All right, if you've got your Bible this morning, grab your Bible and stand underneath it. You guys can have a seat. I know that I was calling out Jim for changing shirts, changing clothes between each song, but I absolutely love the fact that there is a man that really desires so much to engage with the students, engage with the kids, to be able to do something like that. Something that many of us would not feel comfortable doing. Jim is definitely in his element. Him and Sabrina both just doing it all. Lindsay, the whole gang, stepping out and just doing wonderful things for Vacation Bible School, putting themselves out there so that other people can see it. Something that many of us would not be willing to do, right? So it's awesome to be able to see them using their gifts and talents for the Lord in a great way like that. So thank you guys for doing that. But Romans chapter 10 is where we'll be this morning. Romans chapter 10. And to be honest, we're looking at verse 1 of Romans chapter 10. Tonight we'll look at verses 2, 3, and 4, but we're going to look at verse 1 this morning. And I'll explain why we're just looking at the first verse in just a little bit, but that'll be where we'll park this morning. But really, I want to begin by asking you some questions that maybe pretty similar to what we talked about with the kids. You know, what are some things you desire in life? You know, I mentioned coffee, and that's one of those personal, like, cravings, selfish desires, things that I often, like, just have. You know, I wake up in the morning, afternoon, at night, sometimes, not always at night, but sometimes at night. I'm somewhat of a coffee guy, not as much as Anthony with his espresso, but definitely a coffee. I would call Anthony probably a coffee snob. You know, and I just like coffee. You know, I wouldn't go that far, but honestly, it's one of those cravings, one of those desires, one of those things that I really love to have. You know, we also have these occasional cravings for pizza. I mentioned that just a few seconds ago to the kids, but we had the chance to go last night to, I think, one of the best pizza places in the area, in Mooresville, actually, Alino's Pizza, and just a phenomenal place. Anytime you get a craving for something like that, you have to go get it, right? So you've got these desires, these cravings in life, and oftentimes they're sort of limited to the surface things, right? Things that you want sort of selfishly right now. But then you get to a second level of what desire would look like, and it begins to sort of take a little weight. You know, I desire to have health and to be free from illness for a good portion of my life. I desire for, you know, being able to use the giftings that God has given me in a way that I'm just a good steward of those things. I want to be a good steward of the finances that God has given me. You know, you want to have these desires that have weight to them. I desire to do these things, and they're significant things. But then you have these level 3 desires, and I really think that these level 3 desires are really what define, like, what we are within, and really oftentimes propel us and push us to do the things we do, to say the things that we say, to act the ways that we act, to think the way that we think, right? These are the level 3 desires that really define us to the core. And many of these are similar to what you have probably in your mind too, but desires to see your children come to the salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like, many of you guys have been in that position where you've seen your children accept Christ and really understand what Christ has done for them. I'm sure that's a beautiful thing, and that's a desire that I have for our kids, for your grandkids. I'm sure that many of you have desired to see that take place. There's a desire for our marriage to be a marriage where you're able to look at it and really just see it as a finger that points back to Jesus. You know, you see redemption in it, you see mercy in it, you see grace in it. You see, like, reconciliation, like two sinners coming together but being formed by the gospel. Like, you want your marriage to be that represents the Lord. That's something that drives us. For a wife or a spouse that really is serving the Lord gladly, using their gifts and passions and desires for the kingdom, being effective and doing kingdom work. As a man of God and receiving, like, the calling for pastor, being able to use whatever it is that he's given me for the glory of himself, constantly living with the Romans 12, 1 and 2 mindset that you're constantly laid out on the altar of sacrifice. God, whatever it is that you want me to do, wherever it is that you want me to go, God, I'll do that. So it's like these level 3 desires that define you to the core. You know, when you can't even see them, the undercurrent that sort of carries you forward, making decisions, speaking, thinking in certain ways. And so take a minute and we just think about, like, what are your, like, level three desires in life? Like, not your level one, not your level two, but your level three desires in life, the things that are pushing you forward. Think about that. What is it that's driving you? You think about the Apostle Paul, and you sort of wonder, like, what in the world, if we could sort of identify what his desires were in life, like, what do you think they would be? And I'm not putting the Apostle Paul on this place where we're going to worship the Apostle Paul. I mean, he says in Timothy that he was the chiefest of sinners, but in Ephesians, he tells us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So he's giving us this example to sort of follow behind. So you look at the Apostle Paul and you think, what desires did he have in life that drove him to do the things that he did for the sake of the gospel? Was it the fact that he wanted to be protected from harm? Was it the fact that when he was in prison for preaching the gospel that he wanted to be freed and released from prison? Was it that he wanted wealth and money? Was it that he wanted his name to be spread abroad? Like, what was it that drove Paul? And I think as you look at Romans 10, really just verse 1, like, you see so clearly what it is that Paul had a desire for. It drove him to do everything that he did. And so what you see is this selfless desire that Paul had. But you can't look at Romans 10 without looking at Romans 9. And so I want to begin with Romans 9 and sort of lead to Romans 10. And Romans 9 is probably one of the most divisive passages of Scripture. It has the ability to divide people and put them in two different camps, depending on how you look at the text and depending on what you focus on. But what you see the conversation lying behind primarily is the fact that God was speaking through the Apostle Paul, and Paul was pointing out and showing these Jewish and Gentile readers that, you know, where these Jews had sort of thought that just because they were descendants of Abraham, that meant that they were automatically the children of God. And so you've got Paul calling out and saying that's not the case. I mean, you look at verse 6 and verse 7, and you see, and carry into verse 30 and 33, you see that really Paul is saying that it's only those that are of faith are truly the children of God. Regardless of heritage, regardless of descendants, it's those that are of faith that are the children of God. And so that would have been a divisive thing to say and could have caused argumentation, which is why Paul says in chapter 9, verse 20, like, how are we to call out and to say anything to God? God is the one that's author. God is the one that's sovereign. God is the one that's absolutely in control. And so it's this idea that not all of Israel are really true Israel. And so you have some Jews that Paul was writing to that were believers that had placed their faith in Christ, but there were some, many of which that Paul was writing to, that did not accept what Christ had done on the cross for salvation. They were still trying to earn their salvation by following the law. And so you imagine, like, what that would have meant to Paul, and he sort of lays his heart out. He begins to lay it out in verses 1 through 3, and this is what he says. This is chapter 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So verses 1 through 3 begin to sort of unravel the heart of Paul in this passage. And he sort of shows us that he desired for these Jews that were clinging to the law, he desired that they might have a relationship with Christ by faith. Even to the point that he says that I would be willing to be cut off from the faith if it meant that they might be saved. Not just that he might be willing to give his life that they might be saved, but he would be willing to be cut off from the faith if they might be saved. It's this way that he says it in verse 3 is this weird imperfect sense in the Greek, and it really means that I could if I would, but I can't. So Paul's desire was that these people genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ, even if it meant that he would be willing to give up his faith for them to come to Christ. Now pause for a minute and sort of like bring that into like where you are. You've got lost people that are around you. The question is not do you, it's like who's lost around you. You've got a circle of many people around you that do not know the Lord. But would you be willing to say in your heart, in your honest heart, that I would be willing to be cut off from the faith if it meant that these people would genuinely have a relationship with Jesus Christ? So you begin to see that he's got this heart to see lost people saved. You carry that into chapter 10, verse 1, and you really, really see the heart of Paul. He desires these Israelites who were Jewish, that were clinging to the law, to really have this saving knowledge of Christ. But even more, he desired the lost to be saved, bring it simply. Amen. So chapter 10, verse 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He sort of lays out his heart in a very clear way, this selfless desire. And though it's clear in verse 1, this is what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, we can look at that and we can gloss over that, maybe get some depth out of that, but I want to break this down and really just focus on verse 1 today. We'll look at the other verses tonight. So when you look at verse 1, brethren, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to Jewish Christians, those that were Jews that had come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, my heart's desire. Now, when you look at the word desire, it's this word in the Greek that means entire complacency, where you've got your heart that would be able to experience like full satisfaction, like full satisfaction, like your level 3 desires being filled to the brim. No more room for anything else to go in there, but your level 3 desire filled to the brim. Total fulfillment. It's like sitting down at a table, sitting down at this massive feast that you could have anything that you would want at the feast, any type of meal, any type of food, any type of dessert, any type of beverage that you wanted at that table, sitting down, eating until you can't eat anymore and pushing away. Total and full satisfaction, complete fulfillment. So Paul says it's my desire, my earnest desire, my craving within that these people might be saved. Now, if you look at that word desire, you see it translated in other places, goodwill. Goodwill or good pleasure. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses the same word. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He uses the same word in verse 13. This is what he says. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see in verse 13 that Paul uses this phrase, good pleasure, but he's talking about God's good pleasure for us to be able to continually be sanctified. And so it was Paul's good pleasure that these people might have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. It was his heartbeat. It was his earnest desire. And so you look at your level 3 desires and you sort of bring that in line with what Paul is saying here in chapter 10, verse 1. Like he desires these people to genuinely know the Lord, but what is it in our lives that we desire more than anything else? What are the things that we want more than anything else? Is it something that's focused on us? Is it something that's focused on our name building us up? Or is it something that's focused on watching lost people come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? And so his desire more than anything else in life was that these people might come into a relationship with Christ. But it's not just his desire. It doesn't end with just this longing within, but it goes further than that. Look at what the rest of the verse says. It says, my heart's desire, my good pleasure, my goodwill, and my prayer to God. So he's got this desire, but even more than this desire, he had this prayer. This prayer, when you look at this word prayer, it's not just this idea that he was casually lifting up their name and saying, God, that these people might be saved, but is that he was pleading on behalf of these people. He was pleading to God on their behalf. Amen. And can you imagine if the Apostle Paul walked in here and hit the altar and began praying for the lost people that were close to him? Or began praying for the lost people, not just those Jews that didn't have a relationship with Jesus, but make it personal. Paul praying for lost people in our family. Paul praying for lost people in our community. Amen. Like, what would that look like? How would that affect us? You probably wouldn't understand the things that he was saying, but you would hear the moanings of his heart, and you would see the pleading that's taking place, right? I remember growing up at Central Baptist in Kannapolis, and there were certain people that would oftentimes pray. One guy, his name was James Love, and he would pray, and Grandpa would call on him to pray here and there, and he would stand in the back of the church, sort of like about, I don't know, three quarters of the way back, and he would stand up and he would pray, and you couldn't understand a word that guy was saying. He was probably in his 70s at that point. You couldn't understand what he was saying. He wasn't really articulate, but you could hear the pleadings of his heart, and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was interceding for something. And that just sort of stirred in your soul. And so if you could imagine the Apostle Paul coming and praying and pleading on behalf of the lost, that's exactly what you would hear. But look at our life, right? Look at the things that we pray for. Look at the way that we pray for other people. Do we pray that they just physically are healed from circumstances? Do we just pray that their finances are met? What do we pray for other people? Are we genuinely praying that these people might have a relationship with Christ? But understand, we'll get to this in just a second, the people that he's praying for, but know that if you look at Acts chapter 23, verse 12, and I'm not going to go there, but if you look at that, you see that after Paul comes to Christ, after he's converted in Acts chapter 8 and 9, you see that like this relationship that he has with these Jewish people, these people that he's praying for, is not the best of relationships. Like in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, you see that there's this plot that's beginning to form against Paul to take his life. And so the Apostle Paul is pleading for men that are seeking to kill him, not just for family, not just for people that are close to him, but his enemies that want him dead. These are the people that Paul is praying for. So what does that show us? That Paul believed so much in the power of prayer in his life, that he was pleading on behalf of these people to God, just praying that God would open up their blind eyes and show them what it looks like to have faith in Jesus Christ. He talks about the sovereignty of God in chapter 9, that God is absolutely in control over all things and yet still continually practices just intense prayer for these people. And that's the way that we should be too, constantly praying for the lost that are around us. So he prays for these people even further. Look at the people that he's praying for. So he says, my heart's desire, my good pleasure, my goodwill, my prayer, my supplication, my pleading to God for Israel. Other versions say for them, but it's the Israel that he's referring to in chapter 9, and it's not just some random nation that he's talking about. But if you look at chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, he sort of explains like who it is that he's talking about here. Verse 3, it says, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who, and then he describes these people, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth or to whom belongeth the adoption. The adoption he's talking about here is not salvation adoption, but it's the fact that God had chosen Israel to be this special nation, this witnessing nation to the great things that God had done for them. That they were to tell of the blessings of God and show of the power of God, this nation that God had specifically selected. And then it says, pertaineth the adoption and the glory. The glory that's mentioned here is this Old Testament word that refers to this Shekinah glory that you would see in the temple and the tabernacle. But it represented the presence of God. So they've been chosen by God, the adoption. They had the presence of God with them. Even further, it says that they've been given the covenants. They've been given the covenants. If you look at the Old Testament, Our Lady just finished up a Bible study on the covenants. But there are several covenants that God gave with Israel. He gave them the covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant with the priests, the new covenant with Christ in the New Testament, the covenant with Moses. So all these covenants that he gave to Israel, not really hinged on man's actions, but all hinged on God's faithfulness. So it's this idea of God giving them his faithfulness and showing over and over again his faithfulness. Even more, it says that he had given him the covenants and then giving the law, which is the idea that he's giving them the way that they were supposed to walk, the way that they were supposed to live, that brought them into right relationship with God, the way that they could experience his presence and his communion the best, walking according to the law. But then he says that they had been given the service of God, which is this sacrificial system that was set up in the Old Testament, that even when they broke the law, even when they weren't walking in the way that they should, that God established this sacrificial system to keep them in fellowship with God. It's this idea of God showing them compassion and grace. Even more, they had been given the promises, which was the looking forward of the Messiah coming through that lineage. Verse 5, who are the fathers, talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And so what you're seeing is that Israel is not just some nation, but it's this nation that had been selected by God. They had seen the faithfulness of God over and over and over again. They had been given the promises of God over and over and over again. They had been shown compassion over and over and over again. They had been able to see Christ coming through their line. So what you get is that these Israelites, these people that he's talking about, were people that were exposed to truth over and over and over and yet had rejected the gospel. They had been exposed to it with their mind, but they had not embraced it with their heart. They understood sin, but they didn't embrace the fact that Christ died to take away their sin. Like that's what they were missing. Verse 30 through 32 says this: "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." And here's why. Verse 32, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." So they had been exposed to truth over and over and over again and yet had neglected truth. So let's pause for a second and sort of bring that into application with us. The implications for that are just massive, right? And it's this idea that you can come into church so many days in a row. You can minister, you can serve, you can volunteer, you can be the son of a deacon, you can be the son of a pastor, you can be regular in attendance, regular in worship, and still not have placed your faith in Christ to save you from your sin. You can be exposed to truth all day long and yet reject it wholeheartedly by not embracing it. And so we have to understand that just because we are here and just because we are faithful doesn't mean that we are automatically the children of God, right? The application is so clear. But then look at what he says even after that. So he says, "My heart's desire, my goodwill, my prayer, my pleading to God for Israel," this Israel mentioned in verses 4 and 5, "is that they might be saved." That they might be saved. That's a good churchy word that we like to use, right? That they might be saved. But the way that it's sort of like related in the Greek, it's this word that is called soteria, but it refers to salvation, or it refers to deliverance, it refers to preservation. And so when Paul is saying this, he's saying that they could be saved from eternal destruction, they could be saved from separation from God, that they could be preserved by being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is significant for them, but it was the idea that he wanted them to be saved from religion and brought into a relationship. That's the big picture. And we'll look at some of that tonight in verses 2, 3, and 4. But he constantly shows over and over and over again that it's by faith that these people are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, he lays it out so incredibly clear that it's not by what you do, but it's by the faith that you have in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's by faith that you're brought into this relationship. And so he wanted them to be saved. So beyond their physical health, beyond their wealth, beyond their comfort, beyond anything else like in their lives, Paul wanted these people to be saved, to be spared, as Pastor Mike spoke of just a couple of weeks ago. It's the same idea that you see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So it's not just some random desire that Paul had that these people might be saved, but he's praying God's will for their life, that their eyes might be opened to the truth. "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And so I want to pause and put some application here and sort of make this personal. His desire was that the lost might come into a relationship with Christ. Can we genuinely say that we love other people if we skip over the primary and go to the secondary? And here's an idea. So if we have this person that's been in the hospital for weeks on end, right? You go in and you visit this person in the hospital. The first thing that you ask them is, "How's work going?" Doesn't seem to make sense, right? This person's been in the hospital for weeks, battling for life. You walk in and you say, "How are you doing?" You don't skip over the primary and go to the secondary. But you know that when we have conversations with people that are not focused on the gospel, that we are skipping over the primary and going directly to the secondary? What's it matter with the job when these people are lost and desperately like going to hell, right? So we can't skip over the primary in exchange for the secondary. And we can't say that we genuinely love other people if we're not sharing the gospel. And so as a church, right, it means that what we do here can't stop in here. If we come in here and we worship and we feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's awesome. That's great. If we feel like edified, if we feel encouraged, if we feel strengthened together, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But we fail if we walk out the doors and leave it here. We're to be building each other up, but we're to be going out and doing something with it. And so we can't skip the primary in exchange for the secondary. But here's another statement that we have to say. We can't say that we love the Lord if we have no desire to see the lost saved. And so it's not just about sharing the gospel, because then it becomes mechanical. Let's do this just so that we can mark it off of our list. And that's not the way that it is. That's what the Jews were doing. They were marking things off of a list. But Paul wanted he was desiring that they may be saved. And so our heart should be that we desire to see lost people saved. And so when we have a desire to see people saved, when we have a growing yearning and excitement and eagerness to see people come to Christ, that's gonna overflow in the way that we share the gospel. It's not gonna be a thing for us to be pushed out to share the gospel. We will be sharing the gospel. So we can't say that we love others if we don't share the gospel. And we can't say that we love the Lord if we're not desiring to see the lost saved. But here's the problem. It's not with the people that are lost, because they're blind and they don't know that they can't see. But the problem is with us. It's with us. We have no desire to get out of the sanctuary to reach people with the gospel, and we don't have a desire to have gospel-minded conversations. We don't have a desire to have gospel-minded anything, right? The problem is not with anything else, but the problem is within. And so what do we do? The problem is with us, but what's the resolution? But aren't you glad that there's grace for this, right? So even when we fail to share the gospel like we know that we should, like we see that, but there's grace that welcomes us, right? And so the resolution lies in the fact that there's repentance that takes place, and there's fellowship that happens. Repentance, understanding that Matthew 7 lays out clearly that we are to be not just hearers of the word, but that we are to be doers of the word. And if we're called over and over and over again to be examples of Christ and sharing the gospel, Matthew 28, the Great Commission that tells us to make disciples, Acts chapter 1 that tells us to be witnesses unto Christ, John 3:16 that says that God loved the world so much that he sent his son. So if we're lacking God's heart for the lost, if we're not doing anything about it, then it's an area of disobedience in our heart and in our lives. And we can't walk in clear communion with God with sin present, so we must repent. So there's repentance that has to happen. It's weighty. It's not light. But then when there's repentance, when there's an understanding of what it is, there can be fellowship with the Lord that happens then. And as you fellowship with God, as you begin to commune with the Lord, as you begin to spend time in prayer, as you spend time in the Word studying, what you begin to see is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, this sanctification happening in your life. What happens is that God begins to give you his heart for the lost. He gives you his heart for those that do not have a relationship with him. And the ultimate result is your heart and his heart begin to align, as that you then become someone that's willing to share the gospel with other people. So what I'm calling for is not for us just to share the gospel, but I'm calling for something deeper than that. For our hearts to be utterly stirred for the fact that there are people that are lost and needing a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we have that desire as a product of being in communion, right communion with the Lord, then what you see is that the gospel is automatically shared. Like it is just a byproduct. It just happens, right? And so challenge and application. Before we go any further tonight, verses 2, 3, and 4, we have to pause here. And we have to sort of align ourselves with what the Word of God has sort of brought forward. So two points of application that I want to bring out. Number one, check yourself. Check yourself. First area that you need to check is so simple. Are you just like these people that Paul was talking about? These people that have been exposed to the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. And you just assume that you are a believer. You just assume that you're a Christian because you've grown up with Christian heritage. I was in that same boat. My grandfather was a pastor. I thought I had a relationship with Christ, but it wasn't until my sophomore year in high school that God really grabbed a hold of my heart. I was there. I know what that's like. So is it you that maybe you think that, man, just because I'm in this family or just because I've been going to church for so long that I'm good with the Lord? Or maybe it's that you think that your volunteer service or the things that you do for the church will bring you into that right relationship. But you're really no different than the people that Paul is talking about, trying to earn your salvation before God, working your way to the Father. And there's no way that you can do that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says so clearly, just a great example of what the gospel is. It says this: He made him, talking about God making Christ, to be sin for us, not just to wear our sin, but to be sin for us, who knew no sin, talking about the perfect life that Christ lived, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's this picture that Christ was willing to take our sin, wearing our sin to the cross, the punishment that you and I deserve, that we deserve today. Every sin that we commit is worthy of death. Bottom line, straight up, worthy of death. But you've got Christ that was willing to be sin for us, so that, for the purpose of, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so that when you place your faith in Christ, not attempting to earn your salvation, not attempting to earn your way to God, but when you simply rest in what God has done, placing your faith in Him, what you have is this result of God looking at you and seeing Christ. That's what happens. So because of that, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter the service that you do. It's Christ. He sees Christ. Now having that should make you want to serve the Lord gladly, genuinely, and it does as a product of it. But it's not that you earn your way to God by doing those things. So check yourself. Are you genuinely in a relationship with Christ? But then the other area of checking yourself is that you can honestly say that more than anything else that you desire to see lost people come to Christ? Can you honestly say that you've got a heart for those that do not have a relationship with Jesus? If you do, people will see that in you. And if you don't, then people will see that in you as well. So check your heart. But then two, check yourself, but then do something. Here's what we need to do. Pray for the lost. Pray for the lost. And it's not just this idea that you are like, that you're just casually throwing up names to people that are lost, but pray for the lost as you would see Paul pleading on behalf of these people that didn't know the Lord, pleading that their eyes might be open so that they could place their faith in Christ, pleading for opportunities to share the gospel, pleading for these individuals, praying for them. I mean, I think it's safe to say that each one of us has, we've got our name here in a circle, right here in the middle. I'm going to sort of give you a virtual like graph, I guess, right? So if you've got your name here, Blake, with a circle around it, and you've got lines extending out from that. So you're making like a web graph. What's it called, Holly? Circle graph, circle map. You know what I'm saying? So here's my name with a circle. You've got lines coming off, right? Maybe five lines with circles at the end of each of those lines. Those are representing people that do not have a relationship with Christ that are around me immediately. If I'm faithful to share the gospel with those five people, and if those five people come to a place of saving knowledge, then each of those people probably have five people too, right? And so you begin to see this like thing happening, like the gospel being spread and people being won to Christ. But it begins with praying for those people in your life. So lifting those people up to the Lord and pleading on behalf of God for their salvation. So pray for these individuals. And then secondly, in doing something, are you engaging the lost? Are you looking for conversations to have with those that do not have a relationship with Christ? Are you walking into the stores? Are you walking into your workplace? Are you walking into your family reunion? Like just sort of thinking about other things and not thinking about having gospel-minded conversations? Like what's your thought process? So seek to engage the people that are around you with the gospel. And there are times that God opens up just opportunities that you have to take advantage of. That you say, man, this is God-ordained that I have to speak to this person on behalf of the gospel. But then there are other times that you have to seek that out. But I promise you that as you begin to do what God calls you to do, if you're faithful to do that, then God will do his part. It doesn't mean that those people are automatically going to respond to the gospel, but it means that God will be faithful to plant the seed that maybe will be reaped at some point in the future, right? And so engage the lost. So as we take time this morning to really just think about what the Word of God has to say, I'm gonna ask that you bow your heads just for a few moments. Don't think about anybody else but yourself. But where are you this morning? Check yourself. Are you genuinely in a relationship with Christ? Or are you thinking, man, I don't really know. I'm not sure. Or maybe you're confident in what you've been doing that's brought you into that relationship. But understand and know that it is only by faith that you are saved. Only by faith in what Christ has done for you. So are you in that relationship this morning? If you've got questions, then come bring that before the Lord today. But can you honestly say that beyond anything else, that you've got a desire to see the lost people saved? Check your heart. It's not about just sharing the gospel. It's not about just doing that for the sake of marking it off a list, but it's about having a heart that is stirred, that's overflowing to the point where you can't do anything else but share the gospel. Then are you doing something with that? Are you faithfully praying for the lost people in your life? And you look at your prayer list, is it just for physical sickness and physical healing? Or are there people on that list that you're praying for and pleading for regularly, begging that their eyes might be open? And are you engaging the lost? Are you looking for conversations? Are you on the watch to have these conversations with those that do not know the Lord? We'll never be able to fulfill the mission if we just keep what we learn here in the church. So respond this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you for your gift that you've given us, salvation. Father, it's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we could ever earn. God, it's not something that we could ever reach by doing enough, Lord. It's not that at all. But it's simply grace that you have sent your Son to die for us. That even when we were sinners, even at our worst, Father, you died for us. God, we're grateful for that. So, Father, this message that is so freeing from bondage, this message that is so freeing from the bondage even of religion, Father, let us be willing to take this message, God, to the community around us, to the people that do not know you, to the workplaces, to our families, to our jobs, whatever it is, God, let us take this message. Let us be faithful stewards of it, God. Lord, allow people to examine their hearts this morning, allow their hearts to be examined, allow their minds to be open to what you're calling and challenging them to do, Father. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.